something. And I know other of you would have helped if you'd known about it. I thank you for my church family. I thank you guys. And you know why we have a church family? Because of Christmas. Because of Christmas. That's why we're here together. So bow with me, if you would, and let's say a quick prayer before we have the sermon. Lord Jesus, we are a family because we're your family. We're here because you came. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for being born. We thank you, Lord, that you were born once so that we could be born twice. Lord, thank you. May we honor you today in all that we do. And we thank you and love you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to the Old Testament today, to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Today we do have a focus on Christmas, but it's going to be a little different. You might remember that this past August, as we began studying the Gospel of Luke, we had Christmas in August. You remember that? And I went through the shepherd story with you. Last year, for Christmas season, we focused on the Magi story. So today I'm doing something different. I'm looking at Christmas through the lens of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet to Judah. He lived more than 700 years before Christ. But his prophecies have a lot to say about the Messiah. They contain some beautiful writing. And so as we come to our text today, we come to a time frame when Isaiah is writing and writing about where there was a difficult time frame, a time of gloom, a time of depression. But it was a situation that God was going to change because God would revolutionize that gloom into a special and unique joy. Isaiah was writing about the northern kingdom. If you might remember, as I've taught Old Testament before, Israel, all 12 tribes, were united under King Saul. They stayed united under King David. They stayed united under King Solomon. And then Solomon's oldest son was stupid. And if I was away from the pulpit and speak like a southerner, I'd say he's jackass stupid. And because of his stupidity, the tribe split into two different kingdoms. 10 of the tribes decided they'd be their own kingdom. They call themselves the kingdom of Israel, and the two left tribes became the kingdom of Judah. And those two kingdoms coexisted for about 200 years. Sometimes they got along, sometimes they fought each other, but they were two different kingdoms, two different Jewish kingdoms. Isaiah is a Judah person, but he's writing about both kingdoms. And as he's writing in the passage that we're looking at today, he was writing about the judgment of God and the deliverance of God. You see, because both kingdoms did not follow the Lord, the northern kingdom didn't follow God at all. The southern kingdom, only once in a while, God brought judgment. And he brought judgment in the form of the Assyrian Empire at first. And the Assyrian Empire would invade the kingdom of Israel and conquer it. And the two most northern tribes that made up their kingdom, the tribe of Zebulun and Naphtali, would be the first tribes that would be conquered and be absorbed into the Assyrian Empire. And in 733, this is when this happened. And this area of these two northern tribes would become known as Galilee. Have you heard that word? Galilee. And the Assyrians would move in a bunch of Gentiles into that area, and with a few Jews that were left, because they'd capture a bunch of them and take them back. But there'd be some Jews left, and Gentiles moved in. And for the people who were still there, it was a period of intense grief and despair. It was judgment from God. And yet there would one day be a special deliverance. In Isaiah's message, the people of this territory, this Galilee, would not always be in gloom. The people there would not always live like they're living in a sense of darkness. A change would come. A change for them that would be a change for the entire world. Now, as we begin to read the text, I want to point something out. It was common for some of God's prophets to write about future prophecies using past tense words. That's a fancy term called prophetic perfect, which means that the event the prophet is writing about is so certain to happen, so absolutely sure to occur, that he writes about it like as if it already had, as if it's already occurred. Isaiah will write about something that will happen more than 700 years later, but he writes about it like it already happened. Does that make sense? It's called prophetic perfect. And in this prophecy that he gives here, he gives an oracle of hope. He sees a time when there'll be light and joy in that area. And of course, we know, because we're looking back in history, that this referred to the earthly ministry of Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus would be in Galilee. We have spent the last several weeks talking about his Galilean ministry. Jesus would come. He'd minister in Galilee. He'd teach there. He'd heal there. He'd do miracles there. And the people there would be astounded by his life. He would be the light. He would bring the light. And his message of truth would bring joy. Joy to an area that right now is in complete despair. And so let's read about this time of deliverance. This time of deliverance. How could God do that? How could God bring a time of deliverance in an area that knows nothing but depression and gloom right now? He'd bring a baby. He'd cause a baby to be born. Something as normal and as everyday in this world would change the world with the coming of a child. So whether the microphone works or not, you work with me. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. I call a king of power and peace. Well, nope, verses 1 through 5. Get my notes right. Verses 1 through 5. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Isaiah sees a change for Galilee, a time when the people there will experience deliverance. That seemed to be impossible when he wrote this. The land was completely conquered, in ruin, under domination of Assyria. Yet Isaiah gives an oracle of hope. He sees a time of both light and joy among the people. And he captures the idea of joy using illustrations. He says, there'll be joy as if joy at the harvest. That's the joy when a farmer has finally gotten his harvest after all the hard work that he's done all year long, planting and tilling and doing everything necessary. He finally gets his harvest in. He's finally able to sell it to market, and he's through and he's happy. Joy at the harvest. Isaiah says it's joy like dividing the spoil. That's the image of a soldier's. Soldiers who have won a battle and they've taken the loot of the enemy and they're dividing up the loot because they've won. They have victory and now they get free stuff. People like free stuff, don't they? He says, the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his presser, you've broken. It's another picture of winning victory. Prisoners of war being set free. Slaves being delivered who were captured by the enemy. By the way, the phrase, as the day of Midian or on the day of Midian, that refers back to the time of Gideon. Gideon against the Midianites. Guys, about 9 years ago, The very first sermon I ever preached to you, very first sermon, was Gideon's battle. My favorite Old Testament story, where God led Gideon and 300 men to face off against 100,000 Midianites and other nations. And God brought victory. Incredible story. I love the story. And it's the story not only of Gideon's faith, but also of Gideon's doubt, because he was very real, very human. But Isaiah's saying, there's going to be joy in Galilee. And I'm trying to give you pictures of joy, like joy at the harvest or joy at the victory of a battle. Joy as like what the people had when the Midianites were defeated. And he goes on to describe verse 5. He says, for every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. You've had such a complete victory, there's nothing left to do but burn the equipment of the enemy. Joy. Joy. But what kind of power will bring this about? Like I said, God will cause a baby to be born. A baby to be born. And that's where we come to Christmas. So let's move on in our text now to what we're used to hearing in a Christmas message. Verses 6 and 7, I call a king of power and peace. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah the prophet, writing 700 years before Jesus, says, to us a child is born. That speaks of the humanity of Jesus. He was a real human being. God did not send an angel. He did not send some supernatural being of some sort that he had created. He sent his son in the person of Mary's son. And this son, who is Mary's son, was just as physical as you and me. He experienced human emotions. He felt human pain. He needed friendship. He needed to sleep. That's part of our sermon next week. He needed to sleep. He was human. And he came into this world as a tiny, helpless baby. You know, on Christmas, there's a song about that tells a lie. It says, and baby, no crying he made, no crying he makes. That's totally bogus. I promise you, he cried. He was human. The author of the universe would lay helpless in a crib. The word of life could only cry. There's perhaps truth in one of the Christian songs that I like that says this line, he was just a little baby. That's the way God planned it, maybe, so that we could come to him and not be afraid. For unto us a child is born. He was human. And then the next statement, unto us a son is given. That speaks to his divinity. He was God. He was God the Son from the Holy Father. He has always existed. There's never been a time when he has not existed. God is Trinity. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why? I don't know. He chooses to be that way. That's all I can tell you. But God is Trinity. We struggle to comprehend that, but it's true. Our little puny human brains can't conceive that. It would be like me walking over the ant bed and the ants looking up and saying, who is that? You know, and I get irritated at people who think they're too intelligent to believe in God. They're like the smartest ant on the ant bed. The Son of God has always existed. We read about it in the Gospel of John. John 1:1. Let's put that on the screen. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, logos in Greek. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. You see distinction? With God, at the same time is God. He is God. And as God, as the Son of God, He has no starting point. He's always existed. But the God-man Jesus did have a starting point. The God-man Jesus became the incarnate baby of Mary. The eternal Son of God became, in the Immaculate Conception in Mary, a human being. God added humanity to His nature when He came into the world. Look at Gospel of John, verse 14. And the Word, the Logos, became what? Flesh, and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Never let anybody try to persuade you that God somehow created the Son of God, or God, that Jesus is not the eternal Son of God. Mormons try to do that. Jehovah's Witnesses try to do that. It's falsehood. God the Son has existed forever. The Son of God is the Creator. He is the uncaused cause. He is eternal. He is God. He has all the attributes of God. And in the incarnation, He added humanity to His nature. And you know what freaked me out? I never thought about it till my first semester of theology in seminary. When He added humanity to His nature, that was permanent. That is forevermore. Forevermore. The Son of God is both human and divine. Forevermore. In a real sense, God changed Himself. He changed Himself to become one of us. Isn't that incredible? He didn't do that for the angels. He didn't do that for any other being or species on the universe. He did that for us. It has been said that He had to be a man or He could not have died. He had to be God, or He couldn't have died for all of us. He was human. Unto us a child is born. He was God. Unto us a son is given. And then Isaiah looks forward to the second advent of Jesus. You see, these Old Testament prophets that God gave visions to, they couldn't distinguish between what happens this time and what happens at the next time. They couldn't possibly see that there's going to be 2,000 years plus time frame between the first advent and a second advent. Isaiah didn't know that. He had no clue. All he sees is visions of the Messiah, but his visions are accurate. And he goes on to say, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That hasn't happened yet. That has not happened yet. But it will begin to happen. In the millennial kingdom. It will begin to happen in the millennial kingdom. When Jesus comes back. You know, guys, I preached through Revelation a couple years ago. I believe literally that the second coming of Christ is in two steps. Two steps. Step one is He comes for His saints. Step two, He comes with His saints. And when He comes with His saints, He comes all the way to the planet Earth. Step one, He comes in the air. Pick up His people. Step two, He comes to Mount Zion. The mountain splits in two, and He begins the millennial reign in which He will reign for 1,000 years. And all the prophecies about the Israel in the Old Testament that talk about the glorious time of Israel will come true. We're going to read some of them in just a second. And then there will be eternal states. But He will literally come to this earth in the second step of the second coming. And Isaiah, he sees some of that. He sees that, he says, on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it. Now remember when Isaiah was writing, the kingdom of David had been split in two. There were two kingdoms, northern kingdom Israel, southern kingdom Judah. And yet Isaiah is writing about a time when the kingdoms will be reunited again. There'll be one kingdom, all 12 tribes. And he sees a time when Messiah will rule over all 12 tribes. He sees a time when the promise that God gave to David which is in the past for him, will come true. Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 16. God is speaking through the prophet and says, not Isaiah, but a different prophet, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure." How long? "Forever before me. Your throne shall be established." How long? "Forever." "In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan the prophet spoke to David." God said, you're going to have a descendant. And that descendant is going to rule on your throne. And when that happens, it's forever. It's forever. Well, that's because that descendant will be Jesus. And what kind of kingdom will he rule over? What will it be like? Go back in verse to our text in verse 7. It says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. Boy, would we like to have a political situation right now that was made up of justice and righteousness. Because there's a lot of garbage happening now, don't you know? From a lot of different people. Now, Isaiah, as a prophet of God, would get a glimpse, another glimpse, a bigger glimpse of how this kingdom, this millennial kingdom of the coming Messiah would be. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 6 through 9. "The wolf shall lie down, dwell with the lamb." Well, that can't happen unless God changes the nature of the wolf. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat." God has to change the nature, but he will. "And the calf and the lion and the fatted calf." That would make a good meal for the lion now, but not then. "Together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den." Another name for cobra. "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Isaiah writes about a time when God will change the nature of animals, and that every creature on the planet will be at peace with each other. I'll be a vegetarian too, by the way. It's a completely different world. A world. Can you imagine a world at peace? A world at peace? Prophet Micah also had a vision of this millennial kingdom. Look at Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and through 3. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord," as Mount Zion, "shall be established as the highest of the mountains." God will change the topography of the Middle East. "And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Can you imagine the politicians, those who are leaders of the nations of the world, saying, "Let's go listen to Jesus. Let's go have an audience with Jesus in Jerusalem so he can instruct us on how to operate." Wouldn't that change the world? You know, kind of reminds me of an old spiritual song that says this: "Gonna lay down my sword and shield down by the riverside, down by the riverside, down by the riverside. Gonna lay down my sword and shield down by the riverside. Ain't gonna study war no more." I'm telling you, there's coming a time in the millennial reign of Jesus where you won't need a police department. You won't need a war department. There won't be any need because there won't be any crime. There won't be any war. You won't have to be afraid of animals. They're at peace. God will change things when Jesus comes again. Jeremiah, another prophet, got a vision of this millennial age as well. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. All three of these prophets got visions, little bits and pieces of the millennial kingdom that the Messiah will bring. It's coming. It will be a magnificent kingdom, which will begin in the millennial age and continue. Back to verse 7, our text, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And then he says, how can this be? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God will restore what sin took away. He will restore what sin took away. And all of this begins in what we call Christ Mass. Christ Mass. Christmas. So let's look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus the child was born. The Son was sent. He is the Savior and the King. And as King, he must be honored. As King, he is worthy of honor. And as King, he will have titles of his kingship. So now I come to the theme of the lesson, titles of the Messiah. And let's go back in the text to what Isaiah says. Isaiah says, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And actually, the word counselor is a noun in Hebrew, and it can be stand by itself. And in some of the Bibles, they'll put a comma. They'll just add a comma in there to try to show that it's a noun. And it's possible that it can be just said Wonderful, comma, Counselor. But because Isaiah is writing a poetic section here, it seems best to put these words together because the other words are together. So I think what Isaiah is saying is his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And another way of saying that is a wonder of a counselor. A wonder of a counselor. He is a wonder in his personhood. How can he be God and human at the same time? A wonder. He is a wonder in his work. How can he do all these miracles that we read about as we studied and as we'll continue to read about? There's nothing dull about his reign when he comes to earth to reign in the millennial kingdom and beyond. And he is especially a wise ruler, a counselor. He will rule with wisdom, ruling justly. He was and is and shall be a wise ruler. You know, even before the millennial age comes, even before the second coming of Jesus, he is our counselor right now. He is the counselor of those who belong to him right now through his Holy Spirit. He is now a wise counselor for us. You know, the first counselor on earth was a bad guy. The first counselor on earth was evil. That was Satan. He led Adam and Eve to sin by telling them lies about the Word of God. He was a false counselor. He still is a false counselor, and he still tries to get people to doubt God's Word. But you know what? Jesus is the faithful counselor. Amen. And using his Word, the Scriptures, he will guide us by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and lead us in the right direction. He is a wonder of a counselor. He is now our wonderful counselor and shall be. Isaiah makes that clear. And then Isaiah says about the Messiah, Mighty God. He is truly God. He is high, sovereign, and powerful. An early Christian creed proclaimed these words, He is very God of very God. Do you know the reason why the religious establishment in Jesus' day was so against him? Why they hated him so much? Because he claimed to be God. He claimed to be divine. Let's look at the Gospel of John chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. Jesus is speaking to Pharisees, the most dedicated Jews in the land. He's speaking to Pharisees. He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." He told that to preachers, the rabbis of his day. He said, "I'm not of this world. You are. I'm holy. You're not. And if you don't believe in me, you're going to die and go straight to hell." That's a pretty tough message, isn't it? And they were, that took them aback. You know, Jesus would also tell those fellows, he would say, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Before Abraham was born, I am. There actually in Scripture are 7 I am statements of Jesus. I won't go through all of them because I won't remember them at the top of my head. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's 7 I am statements of Jesus. And he's not just making a simple statement. In every one of those, he's saying, "I am Yahweh. I am God. I am divine." These men, these religious men, knew that what he was claiming, and they were totally opposed to him. But he was right. He was who he said he was and is. Mighty God. And then Isaiah the prophet, looking forward 700 years in the future, sees this phrase, "Everlasting Father." Everlasting Father. Now that demands a bit of explanation because God is Trinity. God the Son is not God the Father. They're different persons. God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit are 3 persons of the Trinity. They are distinct and yet one in nature. What Everlasting Father means, it's a Jewish expression. Because in the Jewish mind, to be the father of something meant that you were the source of something. You were the originator of something. In other words, we have a phrase in the Bible that says, Satan is the father of lies. And he is. He told the first lie. He's the source. So this expression here, father, everlasting father, literally means father of eternity. Father of eternity. He is the source of eternity. And when we as individuals receive him into our hearts as our Lord and Savior, he gives us his life. He gives us eternal life. We share his life. He is eternal in himself, unbound by time. And he is the one who grants us eternal life. Does that make sense? The Father of eternity. That's what it means. And then Isaiah says about the Messiah that would come, he is the Prince of Peace. In Hebrew, that is Shah Shalom. Shah Shalom. And it means a prince, it means peace, true, genuine peace, well-being. He will be the one who will bring at last peace to this troubled world. Since Adam sinned, there's never been a time of peace on this planet. History is a story of constant wars, conflicts, and conquests. From the beginning, this world has been filled with evil, with violence, with war, and danger. And all this predicament cannot be solved by some political structure. It can't be solved if we change our government around. And it can't be solved if we change our economy around. It's not solved by socialism or capitalism or democracy, or dictatorship, or any political structure, or any economic structure. None of that will change it. Education does not solve it. Politics does not solve it. Money does not solve it. Even the United Nations is powerless to change it because the issue lies in something deeper in the human life. It has been well said that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. It's human nature. For there to be peace, there must be a change in human nature. There has to be a change in the millennial age of animal nature so the animals get along. There has to be a change in human nature for peace to occur. You know, my favorite illustration. Yeah, you guys, I've used it several times, and some of you have heard it before. That's okay. Just live with it. My favorite illustration, it applies here. Years ago, there was a communist recruiter on the streets of Chicago trying to recruit people into his political philosophy. And near him was a street preacher who was trying to share the gospel with the same people. And the communist recruiter came up to the street preacher, and they looked at a homeless man, what in those days was called a hobo. And both of them looked at this homeless man, and the communist said, "You know, preacher, communism can put a new coat on that man." The preacher looked at the recruiter. He said, "Sir, that might be true, but Jesus can put a new man in that coat." That's the power of the gospel, to change people. Change people. And Jesus does that. And as we've read, one day he will come back and establish his kingdom on earth. One day the government shall rest upon his shoulder. It hadn't happened yet, but it will. One day. So here are the titles of Christ. The Messiah. And they don't just apply to the Jews, they apply to the whole world. Do you remember the line I read? It might have just slipped by you. In verse 3 of our text, it says, "You have multiplied the nation." Well, how does God multiply the Jewish nation? By adding Gentiles to it. By adding Gentiles to it. By putting Jews and Gentiles together into the people of God. You see, God's offer is for everybody. Everybody. Every person. His offer is for us. Jews or Gentiles, we're both are to become part of God's family as we receive Messiah, the one who is the Shah Shalom, the Prince of Peace. That's why we come to Christmas, to the baby who became a man, who became a Savior to any person who'll just turn to Him and find maybe the title that's the most precious of all, the title Emmanuel. God with us. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son because you love us. We don't deserve it, but you love us because you chose to love us, and you do. And you love us not because of, you love us in spite of. You love us in spite of our mistakes, and I have many, in spite of our fears, in spite of our anxieties, in spite of our wrong choices, you still love us. And you still sent Jesus. And however we come to Christmas, Lord, Christmas comes to us. Because Christmas means you love us. Lord, may we honor you and may we honor Jesus in this Christmas season. Thank you. Thank you that he is Emmanuel. God with us. It is in his beautiful name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing a closing song together.
Over the hills and everywhere, go. tell it on the mountains, over the hills and everywhere. Go, tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. Go, tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go, tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born.
Amen, amen. Thank you, guys. Thank you. Thank you. If you possibly can, come back tonight at 6:30. We're just going to read the Christmas story and sing some Christmas carols. And I think it'll help you get into the right frame of mind for Christmas if you possibly can be with us at 6:30 tonight for our carols and candlelight service. Please remember our offering box. That's how we're funded. Please invite people to join us next week. I'll go back to the Gospel of Luke next week. I got a good story. I got a good message, not because it's mine, because it's in the Bible. But invite people to come with us. So let's read our Bible verse together, and we'll be dismissed. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not overcome it. God bless you.
Hey, 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 hey. All right, any of you that need bread, there's bread on the counter in the kitchen. Get it, because if you don't get it, it'll be ruined before Christmas.